Matthew chapter 28, and when you found that very familiar place, if you will also go over to Luke 24, hold a finger in both of those places. We'll start in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28, and then Luke 24. These are the last two chapters in both of those books. We read last week, beginning in verse 18 of Matthew 28, these words, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." Now, would you do me a favor, and let's reread that section, and if you will, would you read it with me, please? Here we go, verse 18. "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Father, we thank you so much for your word, the Bible, and God, that it's real and true and solid and unchanging. Father, I pray now that you would cause us to understand your blessing that you've given us in writing out exactly what our instructions are. Father, I pray now that you would fill me with your Spirit. God, that you would strengthen our church today, your church today. Thy will be done, thy kingdom come. Father, all these people are here today despite all the obstacles that Satan might have tried to put up to keep them from being here. But God, they are here, and we thank you for that. I pray that you would give us a great and powerful instruction from your word. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen and amen. If you still have your Bible open there to Luke 24, I want you to notice that also in the Gospel of Luke, you have a version of what is called the Great Commission. That is what we read together just a moment ago, Jesus' final marching orders to his church, his army, the Great Commission, "Go ye therefore into all the world and teach all nations," literally evangelize, preach the gospel. And then down in verse 46 of chapter 24 of Luke, there's also a version of the same thing given, I believe, a little bit earlier. And it says, "And said unto them," this Jesus speaking, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and and remission of sin should be preached in his name throughout all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things." I want to preach this morning a message that I'm entitling, "Gifts from the Savior." Gifts from the Savior. You know, you've probably observed down through the years that people who love tend to give spontaneously. All kinds of interesting anecdotes come to mind about that. There is a lady in this church who loves my wife, and this lady is always bringing her things. At least five times this year, she has either come to our house and brought Bonnie this bouquet or basket of flowers. And she'll come in, there's no occasion, never an occasion, she'll just bring in that bouquet of flowers. Bonnie loves flowers. And so she brings them in. She does it just because she wants to do it. And Bonnie gets the joy out of it, she gets the joy out of it, but she does it because she loves her. This lady, I think, also loves me because about 2 months ago, I was in my office and she came into the office and she had this rather heavy-looking package in her hand, all wrapped up in nice wrapping paper, and she kind of clunked it down on my desk, said, "Here's something for you." And so immediately I tore it open because I have no patience whatsoever, and I tore it open, and inside were some Almond Joy bars. Now, Almond Joy is going to be one of the fruits on the tree of life. I feel sure of it right now. And she had these packages of Almond Joy. The interesting thing about it was that there were 3 pounds and 8 ounces of Almond Joy in that big supermarket-style box. You say, "What did you do with all that candy?" Well, I'll give you a hint. I've got one bar left. I'm saving it for a special occasion like this afternoon with coffee. But people who love just tend to spontaneously give things to you, or you give things to them. In this auditorium this morning, I think this is kind of fun, but in this auditorium this morning there is a man and a wife. I know the story of how they got together. She was going with this other guy and was dating regularly this other guy, but he was madly in love with her. Not the guy she was going with, this other guy who's now her husband. He was madly in love with her, and so when she would go out on a date with this other guy, our guy, who's a member of this church, would go over to her house and wait on her till she got back home. Now, that was kind of awkward, don't you imagine, that he would go over there and wait on her, but Eddie's never been a coward, and so he would go over there and wait on her at her house while while she was out on the date and would come there. You know, I would love to have been a fly on the wall when she came back in and there was Eddie. And so anyway, that's kind of an interesting scenario. But Eddie just spontaneously one day bought Emma a stuffed animal. It was a dog. I think she probably forgave him for giving her a dog. But, you know, he bought her a dog. The thing about it was that the dog was bigger than Emma. It was that one of those kind of spontaneous gifts you give. Here's something as big as my love for my beloved here, and he brought this dog. She never could move it. She had to call in Allied Van Lines to move the thing. It was so big. But anyway, he loved her enough. He brought her a dog. Y'all can check the facts on that. That's true. They're sitting right back there. They can tell you. But people who love tend to give. The Lord is the same way. He loves, so He gives. The most famous scripture, I guess, in all the Bible is, "For God so loved that He did what? That He gave His only begotten Son." And here we have Jesus who is about to ascend back up into heaven. And what does He do? He gives 4 distinct gifts to the disciples. They are recorded for us here in the Word of God. And I think they're a little bit easier to preach from the Gospel of Luke right here, and so I want to show them to you. Jesus had arisen from the dead, and He had appeared to His beleaguered disciples. Now, this is interesting to me. Here we find a group of disciples who had come to the most important moment in all of world history, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ and His subsequent resurrection, the most significant 3-day period of time in all human history, and they had come to a moment when they should have stood up for the Lord Jesus Christ, should have been at His side, and yet they failed utterly and miserably. In fact, the epitaph of their Christianity to that point is written in 8 words of failure in Matthew chapter 26, where it says that all of the disciples forsook Him and fled. You know, don't we have a terror and dread of that? That we might come to the moment when we most need to stand up and that we might fail at that moment. That would be a tragic thing, isn't it? Wouldn't it? See, there are 2 kinds of failure. One kind is doing wrong. The other kind of failure is failing to do right. All of us have experienced failure at both of those points. Sometimes I suspect that in every auditorium to which I preach, there are people there who look back over the course of the preceding week and they see that they have done things and participated in activities that they know were wrong. They've done wrong, and right now on Sunday morning, as they sit in church, they are feeling it. Still others are out there, and they would say, well, I've not done anything that bad, but I've certainly not done anything that good this week. I have failed to do what I should have done this week. My life has not been that bad. It's not been that good. It's been rather lukewarm all the way through. And I have failed to do. I remember as a young lad sitting on the third row of Zion Hill Baptist Church in Jonesboro, Georgia, and listening to the preacher, an old leather-lung guy like myself, and the preacher was saying there are two types of sins. There are the sins of commission, those that you commit, and there are also those sins of omission, those that you fail to do. And he said they are equally bad in God's sight. I'll never forget that because he did not say the correct pronunciation. He didn't say commit and omit. He said comment and omit. And it stuck in my head because of the mispronunciation. And I remember many times coming to the altar and saying, God, I have omitted to do what I should have done this week. There are two kinds of failure. One is commission of sin. The other is failing to do anything of eternal value in a day. Now, I suspect that there are people here today who are really berating themselves. You say, you know, last week, and maybe the weeks before that weren't so hot. You're berating yourself. Have you ever wondered what the Lord thinks of you? What He thinks, what He would say if He were to suddenly burst through those back doors back there and walk into this auditorium? You wonder what He might say. Well, we don't have to wonder because this passage of Scripture tells us what He would do. He walked into a group of disciples who had experienced utter and complete failure. And what were the first words that He said? Look at verse 36, if you will, of Luke chapter 24. And as they thus spake, Jesus Himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, you bunch of utter failures. Is that what He said? He most certainly did not. In fact, in some of the most blessed words that you will read in all the Bible, Jesus said, peace be unto you. Peace be unto you. It's one of those what moments when you say, wait a minute, you mean they utterly failed and Jesus walked into them and said that? That's exactly what He said. Yup. That's what He said, all right. That's what He said. Now, if you listen up, you'll learn something about your Lord. You listening yet? I hope you're listening. The way you act doesn't change what He wants for you. You understand that? The way you and I act doesn't change what our Lord wants for us. He said, I still want peace to be unto you. It is one of the most marvelous things that Jesus does not meet them berating them for their sins. But instead, He meets them and He says, peace be unto you. And by the way, some people say, you know, I don't believe I've ever known a moment of complete peace in my life. A drunk taught me something not that long ago. This drunk who had come to Christ told me, he said, that's the reason I drank so much. He said, I didn't have any peace in my life. I was angry at this person, angry about that situation, angry at God, and I had no peace in my life. And he said, the closest thing I could come to peace was drunken stupor. And so he said, I stayed drunk all the time because I never had any peace. Can I tell you something? The Lord loves to replace every substitute with a real thing. And no matter what kind of condition you come into this auditorium with in your life today, God's desire for you is still the same. God still says, peace be unto you. That's what He wants for you. And get it in your head. And by the way, somebody says, all right, I accept that, but how? How does it come? It comes with His presence. Did you notice when the possibility of peace entered this room? It was not when they were talking. It was not when they were fellowshipping. It was not when they were doing anything else, but it's when Jesus appeared in the room. You see, the reason a lot of people never get any peace in their life is that they're looking for peace as a quality or a state of mind. Beloved, let me tell you something. Peace is not a state of mind. Peace is a person. And His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. And what you want is not some thing that you go off and meditate in the mountains to try to find some nirvana state, as the Hindus say. But what you want is a person. And the closer you get to that person, the more you know Him, the more you love Him, the more peace will be in your life. It is a person. It is Jesus. We preach not ourselves. We preach not things, but we preach Him. 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 He is the one who brings peace into your life. His presence is the thing. But here, this passage takes an unexpected turn. And in taking that unexpected turn, it teaches us a great deal about ourselves. You say, what was the unexpected turn? Well, look down in verse 37 at their response to what Jesus said. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed, now watch it, supposed that they had seen a spirit. Can I translate that into 21st century Georgian? It says really, if we translated it into our dialect, they supposed that they had seen a ghost. What'd they say? Ah! Isn't that interesting? In fact, it's not just interesting, it's almost funny. They were looking at the Son of God and they said, ah, a ghost. See, we human beings have this natural thing. I think it's a part of the perversion of the sin natural. And that thing is that when we ought to be seeing the miraculous, that's what had happened, had been raised from the dead, when we ought to be seeing the miraculous, we're seeing the superstitious. You know, why is that? Why is that the first thing that we go to? Here was the pick of the litter. The 10 of the apostles themselves. And they say, ah! We think we've seen a ghost. This was the best God has. You know, God must have been looking down in heaven going, This is the crowd going to evangelize the world? It's like He looks around here. And He picks the pick of the litter around here. Looks at the pick of the litter. Are you folks? And He says, And then He looks in the pulpit and He says, We just respond so wrongly so much of the time. What is this superstitious thing? What is this fear thing? And don't tell me you've never walked past the closet and wondered who and what was in there. Don't tell me you've never looked under the bed. Don't tell me don't tell me any of that stuff. What is it that makes us do that? Is it generation after generation of good ghost storytellers? Is that it? What is it? Maybe it's the movies.
that were made to be scary, you know, Transylvania and all those things. What is that? And now they have all the trickery of modern computer-generated images to make it look real. Maybe that's it. I don't know. But I really think that it's a function of the sin nature. God wants us to see the miraculous out there. And instead, we take a step down from the miraculous and we look at things that are supernatural and superstitious. It's a strange thing, and yet it's utterly true. And here are the apostles themselves, and they are guilty of this. Now, you say, why do you point that out? Well, I point it out for one reason, because it's in the Bible. But also, I suspect that a lot of people are afraid of religion in general because they see it as a superstition. Listen in the media. They talk about the traditions. But then if you catch them in just the right mood, they talk about the superstitions of Africa and the superstitions of America in the West. They are including us in that. So, let me clarify something. It was not a ghost that came into that room and said, "Peace be unto you." It was not an apparition. It was not Casper. It was Jesus. It was a man. It was a person, the God-man who came in, who not only pronounced peace and said, "I want you to have peace," but provided the possibility of peace and loves you and wants to give it to you by His presence in your life. It was His presence that made peace possible. Can I ask two questions? Is Jesus really present in your life? Has there ever been a time when you have repented of the whole course of your life and you said, "You know, those sins don't enthrall me like they once did. I'm just kind of sick of that. I've heard about this one called Jesus who loved me and gave Himself for me, who was crucified for me, suffered for my sins, died, was buried, and rose again from the dead. I've heard about Him, and my heart is drawn toward Him. I believe in Him." And somehow, that back there, that doesn't appeal to me so much anymore. I don't want that. I want Him. Has there ever been a time in your life when you've come in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and been saved? If that has never happened, then the person of Jesus is not in your life. No wonder you don't have peace. Oh, friend, listen to me. Have you ever come to Christ in the first place? That's what I mean. Have you ever done that? But here, these men were saved. They were truly saved men. We know that from what happens next and hereafter in this. They acted like truly saved men. These were saved men. But they had faced something. Listen now. They had faced something that they weren't ready for, and it blew them away. Christians, listen to me. Have you ever faced something and had it blow you away? You see, there are a lot of hard things in Christianity. What, nobody ever told you that? I don't think we say that enough. I don't think we're honest with people enough about that. Walking with the Lord is peaceful and it's joyous, but it's also problematic. And you have to learn who to go to and how to draw strength in those times of stress. Go back and talk to any believer who's been a believer for any amount of time, and they'll tell you about those moments when they said, "Dear God, just get me out of here. Take me home. Shoot me. you know, they give the Jerry Clower response. You know, what, some of us got to have some relief up here. Just shoot up here amongst us. Have you ever been to that point in your life when you're just totally blown away? And you think, God, wow. When you just want to retreat? You ever been there? It's really true. And these guys had faced something that had blown them away. We know they were blown away because of two words that are in that next verse, verse 38. And he said unto them, why are ye troubled? There's one word. And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Troubled. These guys had left all and followed Jesus. And things had been great for a while. Woo-hoo! And then the wheels ran off. You ever had the wheels to run off? Great for a while, and then the wheels ran off. The trials and the testings and the resistance came along. The tribulation came along. And hard things. And, you know, Jesus had told them, but they hadn't heard that part of it. See, there are some rocky times in Christianity. And God Himself will bring you to the edge of despair just to see if you'll keep trusting. Now, I don't know about you, but I've come to those moments of despair and stopped trusting. Can we just be honest? I've, like Peter, said, you know, I got to go fishing. This is all too much for me. I just got to retreat. Possibly someone's here this morning and you're in full retreat. You're in full retreat. Can I tell you something? Can I tell you what you need? You need to go back to the presence of the Lord. Nothing anyone tells you is going to help. You don't need conversation, you need a person. You don't need counsel, you need a person. Go back to the presence of the Lord. Go back, because not only have you got the terror and the trouble that's there, but you've also got those thoughts. Jesus said, why are you so terrified? Why are you so troubled? And why do the thoughts arise in your heart? You know the thoughts I'm talking about, or that He was talking about. God, why? What is going on here, God? What is this all about? I don't get it. If you love me, why does my loved one have cancer? God, if you love me, why are my children in rebellion? God, if you love me, why can't I seem to get my prayers through? God, why? Why can't I have victory in my life? You say there's victory out there, but I keep falling for the same dumb sin. God, He said, why do those thoughts keep arising in your hearts? Now, how did Jesus know about that? They didn't say, Jesus, help us with our thought life. They didn't say, Jesus, we're just troubled. Can you give us some counsel? He just knew. And can I tell you some glad tidings? Jesus knows what's going on in your head right now, too. Let me tell you a little secret. God knows everything that you're thinking. And He'll scare you to death with it sometimes. We preachers have a little secret. Every Monday morning we quit. You know, you just wear yourself out, and sometimes you do good on some days, Sunday, and sometimes you think, you know, they really ought to fire me and make me refund my salary for the last year. I just, you know, and you go home and you think, I wonder if cyanide would be better, or just a real quick bullet would be better. But we quit. One morning, in fact, a couple of weeks ago, I woke up and I was just feeling so bad. I said, I've got to get in the Word, but I didn't want to get in the Word. I just wanted to get out. And I was just thinking, and this word had been bouncing around my head. It was the word quit. Have you ever had that word bounce around your head, that thought? And I looked up in my Bible, and there it was. This verse about looking back, God says, don't ever look back. I thought, I'm not looking back. Me? Who, me? And it was so precise. It was one of those moments. I had opened my Bible. I hadn't even found the right place yet. I was sitting there feeling sorry for myself, and boom, there it was. I thought, God, how'd you get in my head? He's always in your head. And so he said, why do these thoughts you're thinking? They said, what thoughts? Us? Thinking thoughts? Oh, no. We're not thinking thoughts. Oh, no. But he knew exactly what they were thinking. And so what did he do? When he got back involved in it, he replaced their emotional thoughts that they were having. See, that's the problem. Our thoughts come out of our emotions, how we're feeling. And he replaced those emotional thoughts with truth and reality. He said, guys, come here just a minute. I want to show you something. Verse 39, he said, behold my hands and my feet, that it's I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see him have. He said, I'm not a spirit. He said, feel me. Touch me. A spirit hath not flesh and bones. He said, let me tell you about the reality so you can stop living in your emotions. And by the way, let's not lay low. Everybody here knows that you have those moments when you think, what's the use? Why? The other morning, Bonnie was going out the door, and I had cautioned her about everything under the sun. Any other cautioners in the place? I had cautioned her about everything under the sun. And finally, it just kind of got to her, and she said, Tom, am I doing the right thing? And I don't know, conviction seized my heart. And I said, oh, baby, just don't pay any attention to me. I said, I've just had a whiny morning. You ever have those? Just a whiny morning. That's my whole deal right here. I've just been whiny. And so Jesus said, look, the reality of it, boys, is that I am alive. Feel me and see. I am alive. You know, when you're in those moments, get into the Word of God and you'll find out something. He still is. He still is alive. He's alive. He's real. He's there. And He'll tell you so. I'm alive, boys. And that's what they needed to hear. But He didn't leave them there. He promised them peace and brought the possibility of peace. He did it with His presence. But He also gave them purpose. Verse 45, then opened He their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ. He said it was the right thing, mandatory, for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And here's the purpose. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. There are only two types of Christians. Those who know what their life purpose is, and those who don't. Do you know what your life purpose is? Do you know? People come to me on a quasi-regular basis. And they say, oh, Brother Tom, if I could just know what God wants me to do, if I could just know where I'm supposed to go, what I'm supposed to do when I get there, what is His great cosmic purpose out there for me? And they say that as if it were some mystery. Beloved, it is not a mystery. It's revealed for us right here in this Scripture. I want to give you the life purpose of every person in this room on the authority of none other than Jesus Himself. Here it is. That repentance and remission of sins should be preached among all nations. That is your purpose. That is it. Jesus stood on the mountain and He said, one final thing, guys. He said, let me give you this, the Great Commission. He said, you are to be getting people saved and discipling those that you get saved and getting them closer to Jesus and making them great commissioners themselves. Mark, you're not an engineer alone. You're a great commissioner who happens to be an engineer. Every one of us have as our life purpose to fulfill that commission. See, we get it all wrong. We think our life purpose is out there somewhere. Brandon's deputation director for Macedonia Missions, and one of the things that they have to get in those young missionaries' heads is that they don't go over there to be a missionary. If you're not a missionary here, right where you are, you won't be a missionary when you get over there. And can I tell you something? God is not going to send you out until you understand and begin to do your life purpose right here. He's not going to send you somewhere else. Your future is not over there somewhere doing the... We think there's something magical about crossing an international border. That suddenly there's this person who has never won a soul, who has never been a witness, who's never discipled anyone, but they cross over that border into Mexico. Or they cross over that border into Afghanistan. Or they cross over that border into China. And suddenly, bing! It happens. Magically, they become a soul winner and an evangelist. No. Can I say it a little too bluntly? If you're sorry over here, you'll be sorry over there. If you're not a great commissioner here, you won't be a great commissioner over there. Life purpose is right here. It's doing the will of God. People wonder, why can't I advance? Why can't I get any further? You're disobeying the first command. You say, Brother Tom, I'm just not outspoken. I just can't walk up to people and witness to them. Well, then don't walk up to people and witness to them. It's real simple. Just start making friends of sinners. There's not any shortage of them. Just start making friends of sinners, of people that need the Lord. And I'm talking about really, I'm not talking about some sham. I'm talking about really make friends out of them. I found out it's fun to have sinner friends. You learn a lot. Some of it you want to know, some of it you don't want to know, but you learn a lot. You hear things you wouldn't hear otherwise. You find out what's really going on in the culture. You find out how bad it is. You find out how people think. We make the mistake of saying we're so separated and isolated. I cannot be defiled by that sinner. We're like the Pharisees. No, you make friends of sinners. And be nice to them. Love them. And you'll find out that opportunities to witness will just open up. It's the simplest thing. And by the way, once you start doing that, you're going to find out something else. And that is that aggressive evangelism is not nearly as aggressive as you thought. You'll find that you'll meet people and 5 minutes later you'll be witnessing to them. I heard a great story from Curtis Hudson. Curtis Hudson was probably the greatest natural soul winner that I've ever heard in my life. I got an opportunity to get to know him just a little bit and be in his church and be around him. And he had more fun being a soul winner and being a great commissioner than anybody I know. One day Curtis Hudson was at a gas station. And this drunk came staggering up to him and said, "Mister, can you take me home?" Well, most of us would have said, "You get out of here. I didn't have nothing." But Curtis Hudson looked at him and he thought, "Well, what am I looking at here? I think I'm looking at a sinner." He said, "Yeah, I'll take you home. Get in the car." And so the drunk staggered over there and kind of bounced down into the car. And Curtis Hudson said, "Yeah, I'll take it." But he was praying. He said, "Lord, this guy's drunk as a cooter. How in the world am I going to witness to this guy about you? And he's got to be sobered up somehow." And so he said, "Lord, would you sober him up so I can talk to him?" And so he started riding. He said, "I don't know where you live. You'll have to tell me." He said, "Turn right up here." So he turned right, and he kept driving. He said, "What do we do?" He said, "Turn left right over here." He turned left up here. He said, "By that time, we were on 78 East out of Atlanta." And he said, "You know, it's a long highway. I bet this guy lives out in Loganville. Good night, all the way out in Loganville." He said, "By the way," he said, "where do you live? Where's home to you?" He said, "Boiling Springs, North Carolina." Curtis Hudson said, Boiling Springs, North Carolina. He said, I ain't got time to take that man all the way to Boiling Springs. And then the Holy Spirit convicted him. And he said, what are you? What are you supposed to be doing? Aren't you supposed to be rich and sinner? Here's one in the car, will you? And he said, I pulled over. This is before cell phones. He said, I stopped, went to the payphone, called my wife, said, honey, I'm going to be a little late. And he started driving to Boiling Springs, North Carolina. The guy dropped off to sleep. And I slept for about 2 hours. About 2 hours later, the guy woke up. And he looked over at Curtis Hudson after he'd kind of shaken his head. And he said, you know, he said, I'm as sober as a judge. And Curtis Hudson looked at him, because if you've ever been a drunk, you know that's not exactly how it happens. And he said, I'm as sober as a judge. He said, how do you know you're sober as a judge? He said, well, I've been drunk most all my life. He said, I know this is not it. And so Curtis Hudson said, okay, Lord, I ask you to sober him up. You sobered him up. And he began to talk to that man about the Lord. And that man said, you know, I've been so far away. And to make a long story short, he was gloriously saved there in Curtis Hudson's car. And so he took him all the way to Boiling Springs, North Carolina. He said, well, he said, I don't know how I'm going to be received. He said, I left my wife and my family and everything in that little shack there that I drank everything we had. And he said, I don't know how. He said, well, just show me the way. He walked in there, and Curtis Hudson went ahead of him and knocked on the door. And he said, I've got your husband out here in the car. He's been saved, and he's a new man. He said, I want to know if you'll let him come back home. And she said, well, and he said, he's come. He's got a new life. He said, wouldn't you like to have all new life? And that woman broke down. She said, boy, she said, is that what I want? A new life. I want a new life. Yes. And she brought him on in. And sooner, within a few minutes, Curtis Hudson had led the lady to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that home was reunited. He left them in one another's arms. My, my. Why? Because here was a man who understood his purpose. Now I ask you something. Would you have to be a preacher to do that? Not at all. He understood what is... Your purpose is not some place. Your purpose is not some position. Your purpose is not all that. Your purpose is to be a great commissioner until you begin to understand the main purpose that you have. The brakes are on in your life. You are not going anywhere. Understand the purpose. Those of you who are in Good News Club this week or this year, you are reaching out to those children. Do you understand that you've grasped the hem of the garment of God's purpose in your life? Those of you who are in the college Bible study, the banner back in the back, do you understand that you've got a hold of the hem of the Lord's garment? What happens when you begin to understand and exercise yourself towards your purpose in life? What happens then? That's when God sends the power. Now look at this in the Word of God, if you will. Look at it very closely. Go down to verse 49. This is right after he said, ye are witnesses of these things in verse 48. In verse 49, he says, behold, I send the promise of the Father, my Father, upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Do you accept your purpose of being a great commissioner? Is that your life purpose? If you say no, you're arguing with none other than Jesus Himself, because He says it is. If you accept that as your life purpose, then the second instruction, tarry ye until you be endued with power from on high. Have you ever tried to just go out and witness without any power from God? You talk about flat. You talk about not work. That doesn't work. These disciples obeyed Jesus exactly. They went back to Jerusalem, and for 10 days they prayed and sought God, and God sent the power. Now, for our students of the Bible, I understand that that was a one-time happening. It was Pentecost. It was a new thing. But to those students, I point out that every time after that, when people gave themselves to prayer, they were always filled with the Holy Spirit. They always got the power, renewed power, to do what they needed to do. Can I tell you something? There is nothing in the world like walking up to someone and beginning to talk to them in the power of the Holy Spirit and having them break down within 2 minutes. Having the Spirit of God grip them. Have you ever had that experience? Oh, Jesus and I desire it so much for you. The power of the living God. You could have it. You could have it. You could have it. You could have it. And by the way, I used the wrong pronoun, didn't I? I said you could have it. Is that right? Oh no, you could have Him. He could be there. I was talking to a man not 2 months ago. And as I talked to him, within 2 minutes, he broke down and began to grieve about a sin he had committed 35 years earlier. God's Spirit gripped him. Conviction came on him. Oh, beloved, tarry until you be endued with power. Is anybody hearing me, not just in your head and with your ears, but is your heart hearing what I'm telling you? Oh, Spirit of God, come upon us today. Tarry until you be endued with power. Go into your closet. Set everything else aside. See, that was a secret. These guys set everything else aside. Everything else. And they went into that upper room, and that's all they did for 10 days. They set everything else aside. People say, oh yes, I would like to have the power of God. Let's see, when can I work it in? Let's see, next Thursday I have an hour open. God's presence and power never comes to those who have to work Him in. It comes to those who will tarry and set everything else aside. Those of you scheduled people, you schedule people. How much do you want God? How much do you want His power and presence? You say, but I've got to. No, you don't. No, you don't. Not really. Do you? Somebody going to shoot you if you don't do that? Oh, beloved, we've got to understand some things. We've got to understand that we've got eternity out there in front of us. And that's what really matters. It's not all the little hinky-dinky things that we put on our schedule. I've had people say, well, I can't do this. I can't pray. I can't be a part of this prayer meeting. I can't do this. I can't do that. Because I've just got to do this, this, and this. Until that attitude changes, the power and the presence of God will never be there. I think more people are waking up to that. Did you hear about what happened in Lumpkin County last week? Lumpkin County High School. Some students went into the coach's office. They were members of the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. And at 7:30 in the morning, they met for prayer there. And they began to pray in the Lumpkin County office, coach's office there. Coach prayed with them, apparently a Christian. And they prayed. And that prayer meeting didn't get stopped. It went on for 2.5 hours and ran into the classes. Oh, everybody went ballistic. They said, oh, this is terrible. They've disturbed the class schedule. And when I read that, I thought, well, you know, I understand. I have actually been a principal in a school. I know you don't believe that, but I have. And I understand the need for order. I understand. That's important. But I tell you what, if they had had enough wisdom to make provision for that prayer, they might have saved a whole lot of money on drug classes. Do you think those kids went out of that prayer meeting, went out and sold drugs, bought them, took them? Oh, no. See, when Jesus was here, the main problems in schools were chewing gum running. Now what are they? Violence and drugs. Oh, beloved, we got to understand, Jesus wants to come in. He wants us to set things aside. By the way, anytime 50 of you, and that's what 50 students prayed for 2 hours and a half, Lumpkin County High School, anytime 50 of you want to come and pray here, I will shut up. We will call off everything else that we're doing. You can pray. If I'm in mid-stride in a sermon, I will shut up and let people pray. Oh, beloved, we've got to come to the point where we lay everything else aside. You say, that's radical, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah. And it'd be a blast, too, wouldn't it? Yeah, it's time for Christians to understand that we need to throw the book of what we think we have to do aside. We need to do it. Would you bow your heads, please? Close your eyes.